Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. As you're seated, please open with me to Romans chapter 14. What a joy to gather to worship the Lord and now to study his word together. Oh my, I'm a little scared as I'm looking at my Bible. You know, I do these little cheater tabs so I can get to passages quickly, and there are so many because we are going to do a Bible study this morning in one particular area, and I'm hoping that I'll be able to follow my own notes and cheater tabs along the way. So turn in your Bibles, Romans 14. If you need a Bible this morning, we don't have pews anymore, but we have pew Bibles. And if you turn to page 1137, you will find our passage this morning. And oh yes, there is in your bulletin a sermon outline. You'll find that. I type it up each week for you so that you can use that, follow along with the sermon, and even take some notes. Now for a second week, I begin today's message by asking this question. Think about with me this question and feel its weight. How can a church hold together? How can a church remain united when we are so different from each other in so many ways? Now in Romans 14, we're reminded of this fact. There are so many issues on which we as Christians, we have different opinions, we have different convictions, we have different practices. My first pastorate was in Sebring, Florida. Central Florida, about an hour and a half south by car of Orlando. And this issue of differences among Christians was so clearly brought home to me. You see, in Florida, in Sebring, there was this missionary retirement home. Donna remembers this well. Missionaries who had come home from the field after years of faithful service. I was in my 20s, and I was called by God to pastor people up into their 90s. And I still remember one of the men when I was candidating, he said, you know, if you come here, you'll probably bury me. And I did. I was privileged to preach his funeral service. He was a godly man, blind, but he was such a godly man. And they were godly, faithful saints, now retired. But I remember this one day we were talking to one of these retired missionaries telling us about the SIM village, as they called it. They were SIM missionaries. They'd all served in Africa. And this missionary said, you could go through this entire village with all the missionaries here, all the houses. You would not find a single deck of playing cards anywhere. Not a single one. You know, the standard 52-card deck with clubs and diamonds and hearts and spades. Well, why not? Why wouldn't you find a single deck like that? Well, because that was what was associated with gambling. And so you wouldn't have found a single deck anywhere in that village. That's what they thought of those cards. Now, I didn't tell them this, and I'm not sharing this to put them down or anything like that, just an illustration. But you see, my upbringing was the exact opposite. You know, I've been always comfortable with playing cards. That's a non-issue for me because growing up with my dad, we 12 kids, we would regularly play poker, seven-card stud, blackjack, for money. Okay, not much. Penny here, nickel there, 10 cents, 25 cents. But you see, that was just normal for me. I never thought of a deck of cards as something that you should avoid, you know. I've never had a problem with gambling, by the way. It has no appeal to me. I've never even been to Las Vegas. And whenever I tell that to people, they say, don't go. You're not missing anything at all. But I'm just differentiating. I'm showing us differences and differences, perspectives, and practices among Christians. There are so many issues like that that Christians have differed on through the years and do so in many cases today around the world. Through the ages, even in the U.S., of course. Issues like, is it okay to cremate? Christians disagree. What about women wearing makeup or dyeing their hair or wearing pants? Christians have even disagreed on the wearing of wedding rings. Can we celebrate holidays like Christmas? What about Christmas trees? Well, you're going to find out really soon in a couple weeks where our church stands on that one. We're going to have a massive one right here, you know. Here's one. Oh, getting close to home. What about Halloween? Okay, now, can kids go out and trick or treat Christian families? Now, again, I went out every year for Halloween, and I did not come home until my entire pillowcase was full Okay? So there again, maybe a different perspective. What about instruments in the church service? Okay, that's kind of obvious where we stand as a church. Can Christians go to war? Can Christians serve in the military? This was one I never even thought about till Florida. Can guys and gals swim together? Well, come on, I grew up in Southern California. What about dating? And what about courtship and owning a TV? What about dancing? Okay, stop right there. Let me settle that one right there. Some of you should never dance. Okay, let's get that straight. Some of you should not dance. You do not have rhythm. All right, settled. How about drinking alcoholic beverages? Education options with our children. Music preferences. You know, I could just go on and on and on. And if we were to poll you, I could do this like in a few seconds. I could pick an issue, have you stand up if you agree, if you disagree. How can a church hold together when we're so different with our divergent opinions and convictions and practices on any number of issues of conscience? God's answer is right here in Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, all the way into chapter 15, a whole third of the chapter. Now, you know, if it's that important to Paul, I'm not going to rush through this. I mean, we're just going to spend years and years here, right? Here's the help we need. We see again how timely, how relevant. You thought I was serious. I'm just kidding on that one. Not too much, though. How timely and relevant and how applicable is God's word? There's so much here. And I am really excited to take us through this passage today and going forward and studying the numerous issues involved. So for this morning, for a second week, we're looking at this issue of unity between the strong and the weak. Unity between the strong and the weak. That's our sermon title, as you see. Our text, Romans 14, 1 through 9, we're just going to take these bite-sized portions through this chapter as we go. So here's Romans 14, 1 through 9. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will. For the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. You see how much there is here for us from the Lord this morning? So then last week we saw letter A plea for mutual acceptance. A plea from Paul. You see the plea in verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith. Then you see it over in chapter 15, verse 7. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Accept, receive. Accept into one's society was the idea. Into one's home. Into one's circle of acquaintance. Pull others close. Don't push them away. Differences should not isolate. We should treat like friends and family and brothers and sisters. An intimacy of fellowship with God and with one another as the family of God. Don't push away. Pull in, accept, receive, rejoice together. Now then, as we looked at that, we said, here are some of the issues going on here. Point one, there are two groups of Christians here. That's the problem, strong and weak. Point two, three issues dividing the strong and the weak. And we said, if you want to write this down, if you weren't here last week, this will summarize it. Diet and days, write that in there. Diet and days. Those are the three issues. Eating meat, drinking wine, observing certain days. Diet and days. Now, of course, those are all non-essentials, but they were getting right in the middle of the fellowship and bringing this division. Point three, who were the weak? Now, last week I said mostly Jewish Christians, some Gentile Christians. The strong were mostly Gentiles, though some Jews like Paul. And then here's the real question that opens up the passage. Point number four, why does Paul call them weak? Why does Paul call them weak? And the answer is because they were weak in faith. They were immature. They didn't properly understand yet that their faith in Christ had freed them from Mosaic law generally and from these issues of diets and days specifically. Okay, we have strong, we have weak, and we have this potential for massive disunity in the Roman church. Fractures. Next, notice point five. How should Christians who have such differences treat each other? This is so helpful to us, even if we're not having issues over diet and days, but verse 3 really encapsulates the answer well. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. See, those are the two sides, and we can all relate to this so well. The strong, they must not despise the weak. Paul says, don't be condescending. Don't express contempt. Grow up already. When are you going to get to that point where you understand these things? Don't you see it yet? So, for example, a strong in the faith Gentile should not invite over his weak in the faith Jewish Christian and serve him pork. Come on, grow up, eat. No. No, don't do that. The weak, give them time. Give them space to grow. Love them. Pray for them. Pray with them. Be patient, not proud. On the other hand, the weak must not judge the strong. Look at those compromisers with all their supposed freedoms. Antinomian, they're not about obedience. They're all about freedom. The weak should not invite the strong over and serve them only Brussels sprouts, you know, to prove a point. Eat up. Take it. See, Paul commands each side, stop attacking, stop criticizing, stop judging each other. And then as our passage continues, Paul gives us this very solid doctrinal foundation for unity between the strong and the weak. Notice letter B, a platform for mutual acceptance, verses 3 and 4. A plea, now a platform for mutual acceptance. And what Paul does now is fantastic. And again, we learn so much from him. What he does is he refocuses these two groups on what really matters. Because we do tend to major on the minors at times, and we get so distracted on things that really are insignificant. And Paul comes along then, he uses these huge, wonderful doctrinal truths to minimize these often ridiculous and insignificant church quarrels. Who cares what color the carpeting is, right? Who cares? These often petty disagreements among Christians. Instead, major on the majors so that the little things just get pushed off of center stage. They don't belong there. What's the first significant doctrinal truth? Point one, God has accepted us in Christ. Paul says, accept one another. Guess what? God has done that with us in Christ. And so Paul rightly, we see this, we get it. He refocuses us on the gospel. Remember verse 3, don't judge your brother in a judgmental, critical, condemning way because God has accepted him. God has brought him near in Christ, made him a son, made him a child of God. Treat others as God has treated you in Christ, as he treats you still. Treat others in the body like that. And then there's a second grand, huge truth to help us with our mutual acceptance. Notice point two. God, our master, will be our judge. Verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? It is to God that each believer must answer. He's the master. And it's as though Paul asks the question, who made you the master? No one. You're assuming God's place. Paul says to the weak who are judging the strong and to all of us by implication, who are you to be judging? Who do you think you are to put yourself in God's place, to put yourself up as judge over another believer? Each Christian is a slave. The word comes from this idea of a household slave. That's what it refers to in verse 4. One who belongs to another. I rejoice to call myself a slave of Jesus Christ. It's probably much longer. So I'll say a year or two ago, the Tuesday night guys, some of them got me a shirt that says, Doulos Iesu Christou, slave of Jesus Christ. I love wearing that shirt. It's funny, I get into all kind of conversations, you know, as I'm walking around town or whatever. What does that mean? Is that a foreign language? Yeah, it's Koine Greek. It means slave of Jesus Christ. That's what I am. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I love to affirm that truth. He is the Lord, and he is the master, and I'm his slave. And we belong to God, our ultimate master. So let's not lord it over one another in our judgments. Remember that God is the judge to whom every other Christian must answer. And you too. So don't try to take God's place. Now this whole issue of judging, not judging others, it becomes really, really tricky. And that's what preoccupied my thinking this week. We want to think through this whole topic of judging very carefully, clearly, maturely. And I want to give us some help to do that. See, this needs some time and attention. This is one of those central issues that we've got to get in this chapter. When we talk about judging, which was going on in Rome, what are we talking about? Is judging always wrong? Is it ever right? You see, at times we're commanded and expected to judge. We're commanded to test and evaluate and show discernment. And God's people are even confronted for failing to judge, as we'll see. So before we go any further in our passage, Romans 14, I want to take some time to clarify this difficult, truly difficult, and often confusing topic of judging. So notice on your sermon handouts that next heading, judging versus judgmentalism. I find that's a helpful way to differentiate between what Scripture commands, biblical judging, from what it forbids, judgmentalism. So let me just show you how difficult this question can be, this issue can be at times. Notice letter A. Contrasting commands not to judge and also to judge, test, discern. What's going on? What's going on? Can I give you some examples? Point one, who are you to judge the servant of another? We just read that, Romans 15, 4. Again, verse 3, let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Don't judge. That's God's place. Famous passage, point two, do not judge lest you be judged. Jesus said that, Matthew 7, 1. Here's another famous statement from Jesus, but now we're going to really have to think a little harder. Point three, do not judge according to appearance. Wait a minute, get ready, but judge with righteous judgment, John 7, 24. Okay, now Jesus tells me not to judge a certain way, but I am commanded to judge with righteous judgment. Now, how about some positive statements? Like, look at point four. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:12, he makes a statement, then he says, do you not judge those who are within the church. You remember that situation? It was a horrible situation that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 5. Some man is in an incestuous relationship with his own stepmother. And Paul says, do you not judge those who are within the church? You, Corinthian church, you should have dealt with this situation. Instead, you just open-armed embraced it. Because I guess that's your way of showing freedom in Christ? No. Sin spreads like gangrene. You have to judge those within the church. And this sinning member needs to be put out until repentance. In fact, Paul says, don't even associate with the so-called brother who's living an immoral and ungodly life. Do you not judge those who are within the church? Paul expects us to do it. He says, those who are outside the church, God judges. We judge in the church. How about point five? Paul makes a statement in 1 Corinthians 10:15. He says, I speak as to wise men, judge for yourself what I say. He's actually asking us to judge what he says to see if it's true. Of course it's true. You judge what I say. Number six, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 John 4:1. So if a false prophet comes along bringing error that will lead people to hell, we don't just say, hey man, anybody's welcome here at PVBC. You want the pulpit this morning? Come on up. We want to hear what you have to say. Look at point seven. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Wow, that's going to take a lot of judging and examining all the time. Point eight, I know your deeds, says Jesus to the church in Ephesus, and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. You tested, you judged, and you acted accordingly. Okay, so then we have to conclude that some forms of judging are wrong and sinful. Like the kind of judging taking place here in Romans 14, it is forbidden. But here's the tricky part. Some forms of judging are good and expected and commanded to us as Christians by Jesus himself, by the Apostle Paul, by the rest of the New Testament. We can't just say all judging is wrong and to be done thereby with that one statement, with that topic. No, we have to think maturely. We have to think wisely. So let's start with the most famous anti-judging passage in the New Testament, probably in the Bible. Turn over with me to Matthew chapter 7, because I want to drill down into this whole topic with you. Matthew chapter 7, it's right after, if you're new to the Bible, Matthew is right before Mark, Luke, and John. It's the page one of the New Testament is the Gospel of Matthew, and we're in Matthew chapter 7. Now, here's an amazing fact that I've noticed through the years. Nearly everybody that I come in contact with in the whole country knows Matthew 7:1. Now, they can't quote that it's Matthew 7:1, but they can quote this. Do not judge, lest you be judged. Oh, I've had that said to me so many times. Everybody seems to know it. Do not judge, lest you be judged. Funny. When I think about it, the selective quoting of Jesus whenever it's convenient. I've noticed, for example, when I talk to people, no one ever in my gospel conversations quotes to me John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No one ever says that. That goes against the spirit of this age. It's so narrow, and it is so true. I've never once had someone quote the words of Jesus in John 7:7. This world hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. No one has ever quoted that to me in a conversation about Jesus. They don't quote Jesus when he talks about hell or judgment or the wrath of God that's coming. They don't quote him when he talks about the cost of discipleship. They don't quote Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. But everybody knows Matthew 7:1, even though they can't quote the reference. and they all take it out of context. Everybody. Now, a key rule, as we all know, real estate, location, 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 right? A square mile in downtown LA is probably worth a lot more than a square mile in a remote area of Texas, okay? Because of the location. Even though, increasingly, where's everyone going from California? Okay, that's another topic, right? The key issue when we interpret God's word is context, context, context. So here's what I want to show you. That in this most famous anti-judging passage in the Bible, which everyone can quote, and they do quote, most often out of context with little understanding. In the most anti-judging passage in our Bible, Matthew 7, actually, surprisingly, Matthew 7 shows us repeatedly that judging and judgment are not only acceptable, they are required by Jesus Christ. And I want to prove it to you. So let's start with Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. It's already noon. I'm sorry. I don't know where the time went. Here we go. Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Is there any connection between Matthew 7 and what Jesus says here to what he said before and taught before in the Sermon on the Mount? Yes, there is. In chapter 7, verse 5, you hypocrite. See that there? You hypocrite. Oh, Jesus is addressing hypocrisy. Well, that's been a regular theme throughout the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, just go back with me to Matthew chapter 6, and let me show you this issue that Jesus has of confronting hypocrisy. Matthew 6, 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. Practicing righteousness, that's hypocrisy. Verse 2, when therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Matthew 6, 5, and when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites. There it is again. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Verse 16, and whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. So the motivation of hypocrisy is, it doesn't really matter where my heart is at. It doesn't matter if I really love God or not. It only matters that you think I do. See, it's all about appearances. I don't have to be godly. I don't have to be holy. You just have to think I am. And that's what the hypocrite wants from everyone. It doesn't matter about the reality. It matters about the appearance. And they're all about making sure that whatever they do is noticed and esteemed by others. And they don't care what God thinks about it. So Jesus says, you know what? You got your reward right there. But that's all you get. You got your reward, hypocrite. But that's all you get. Now, this theme of confronting hypocrisy, well, it shows up again here in chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. Jesus is addressing hypocritical judging. That's so important. He is forbidding that kind of judging. Here's hypocritical judging. You notice specks or splinters or specks of sawdust, you know. You can zero in on them in the eyes of others. But Jesus says, see, this is Jesus the master. He teaches as good as God could teach because he is God, right? I love to say it that way. You thought, where's he going with that? He teaches like he is God because he is God. He is a master teacher. And you would never forget this teaching. You maybe have never been educated in this first century world, but you'll never forget this illustration, right? This is Jesus, the master teacher. He says, you know what? We're so good in hypocrisy. We're so good at zeroing in on the little speck of sawdust. When there's this massive log in our own eye, what in the world is going on? Why are you failing to see entire logs, forests of logs in your own eyes? It's like John Stott said so well. Listen, see if it's true. We have a fatal tendency to exaggerate the faults of others and minimize the gravity of our own. See, I see your faults. I see your flaws. I don't see my own. A speck. That's a tiny little piece of maybe straw or chaff, a little piece of sawdust, a splinter, fairly insignificant. A log is a piece of heavy timber. In fact, just to emphasize this point, Josephus used this word here, log, to describe a beam of wood as long and as thick as the mast of a ship, okay? Used as a battering ram. In other words, huge, okay? See Jesus, the master teacher? Oh, the confrontation of my hypocrisy, your hypocrisy, when we go around and so often we see logs in other people's eyes and we don't see, not even a splinter in mine. I'm actually doing pretty well. God, I thank you that I'm not like that. And then just name the people and name what they do, and you're not like them, right? Like the Pharisee. Okay, so that gives us some perspective on the context and what's going on here in Matthew 7. But here's the point for this morning. Jesus is not forbidding us from all forms of judging. He's instead commanding us not to judge in a hypocritical way. But now I want to show you something else, also very important on this Communion Sunday as we prepare for the Lord's table. So notice with me letter C. You ready about this? Letter C. 10 cases where it is necessary for us to judge. Did you hear that? 10 cases. You mean to tell me there are actually 10 cases where it's necessary? Yep, that's right. And I want to prove it to you this morning. So let's keep going on. Notice, we must judge when. When should we judge? Let's look at the first of the 10. Point one. We must judge when we examine ourselves, which should be a regular occurrence. I should be judging all the time, and the first person I should be judging is myself. Verse 5. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Start there. First deal with your own sin, says Jesus. You must judge yourself first. In fact, brothers and sisters, can I remind us of a passage so familiar to us? We're going to see it again this morning when we come to the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Doesn't Paul say the same thing? 1 Corinthians 11, 28 to 31. But let a man examine himself in preparation for the table of the Lord. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. If you don't judge yourself rightly, you are going to be judged, says Jesus. Listen, for this reason many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. So it starts there, judging ourselves rightly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Now go back to Matthew 7 then. Judgment is required. Point two, we must judge when we hold each other accountable. That's another case which we all must do. Now notice with me in Matthew 7, verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So Jesus does very much expect that as we're growing in Christ, we're going to see logs increasingly in our own eyes. We're going to deal with them, splinters, specks in the eyes of others, not the other way around. But still, we must deal with the specks too. Logs first, specks second. We can imagine how serious eye surgery is. I've never had eye surgery. I do have cataracts, can't drive at night. At the age of 59, it's kind of embarrassing. Yes, we went to see my mom and Donna had to drive us home, okay? But they're not bad enough yet for surgery. So now imagine, though, that you're just, again, to see the ridiculousness, the exaggeration of the picture, you're in the room to have eye surgery, and the ophthalmologist comes in, and there's this big old board sticking out of his eye. You see, you would never forget that picture. And certainly if that's you, and you're on the table, and he walks in, and he's got a huge problem, and he's supposed to do delicate eye surgery on you, I guarantee you're going to be out of that bed, you're going to run out of that hospital as quickly as possible, right? You see how Jesus, the master teacher, we're never going to forget this, right? Our kids, our little kids in the worship center understand that, right? Deal with the log first, then deal with the speck. Eye surgery is very serious. Deal with the log, and then you can deal with the piece of sawdust. Matthew 7, we must judge when? Point 3, we evaluate our audience in evangelism. Now look at verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, judgment, again, being required by Jesus. If I'm going to obey that command, I have to know who the dogs are because I can't give what's holy to them. I have to know who the swine, the pigs are so I don't throw my pearls to them. Now, remember, in the ancient world, dogs and pigs are not like we see them today, right? I mean, we see people carrying dogs, and they're virtually part of the family. They're going to be everywhere on the plains, in the supermarket, whatever. Little Fifi, right? I know that, okay? I did not go away to college, and one of the reasons is I was very close to my dog. True story. I could not imagine. I couldn't bring him to school. I couldn't imagine doing that to my dog. It's really true. Okay, the funny thing is, I go to the Philippines, I come home, and he doesn't know me because mom was feeding him. Whoever fed Momo, that was his name, became his master. Oh, that was heartbreaking. But that's okay. You know, that's how it goes. So I know what it's like to be close to an animal, right? A dog or a cat. People even have pigs, right? Little pigs, they're cute. Porky Pig. In the ancient world, dogs, disgusting. They ate Jezebel, right? Don't forget that. Pigs, filthy. If you are talking about dogs and pigs, my conclusion back when we preached through this passage, Jesus is talking about not casting pearls, God's precious truth, gospel truth, to those who reject it, okay? If they've already rejected it, you don't keep giving them the gospel. They will turn and they will attack you, says Jesus. Okay, doesn't matter if that's a correct interpretation or not for this morning. My point is, you're going to have to know, who are the dogs? Who are the pigs? That takes judgment. That takes discernment. Look at a fourth one. We must judge when, point four, we examine spiritual leaders, both their lives and teaching. In this chapter, Jesus is expecting us to judge, even though he said, do not judge, lest you be judged. See, that's how it is with God's word. We really have to think, we have to pray, we have to evaluate, we have to examine in context and balance and weigh these things. But notice in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, talk about judging. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You better see them. You better know who they are. And here's how you know them. Here's how you judge, verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so you will know them by their fruits. You have to judge. You have to evaluate. We must judge when, point five, there are sins and problems in the church. Yes, we have to make judgments. We have to have our eyes open. We have to get involved. And so Jesus says in Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins, you better understand that. You better understand Scripture and call sin what it is. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If not, then you get one or two more involved. If not, then you get the church involved. If there's still continued unrepentance, you regard that person as a Gentile or tax gatherer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I already mentioned this passage under point 5 there. Paul is saying, you have to judge in the church. Why did you not cast out this fellowship, this immoral man who is flaunting his sin? Don't associate with the so-called brother. How do you know the so-called brother? They profess to know Christ. They live an ungodly life. That takes judging, not in a superior way, not a condemning way, but an evaluative way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you remember how Paul says that believers should not go to court against other believers. Let me ask you a question. Would it be wrong for you to go to court with a non-Christian? No. I mean, we just studied through Romans 13. God has given us the law courts as one way, as his minister, to uphold what is good and oppose what is evil. But Paul says, when you come to interact as believers, he says, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to court before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know we'll judge angels? How much more matters of this life? If then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between your brothers? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? See? So I have to make a discernment here. I have to make a judgment here. That's a believer. I can't treat a believer by taking that believer to court. Point 6, when we are considering prolonged involvement with someone, we must judge. Now here's where it really gets radical, okay? And we looked at this passage not too long ago, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I want you to hear this, in verse 39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Now, have you ever heard it said, we can't really know whether someone is a Christian or not? I say, brothers and sisters, that's not true. In fact, it's required to live out 1 Corinthians 7:39. This woman, to be remarried, has to decide and make an evaluation and a judgment, that man is a Christian and she can marry him. That man is not a Christian. She is not free to marry him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 to 18, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I have to make judgments and evaluations. Are those people saved or not? Point 7, we shepherd others and practice one another's. That's when we judge as well. Shepherding, godly judging all of the time. We as elders are called by God to make those evaluative judgments. How is our church doing? How are you doing? How are we doing as elders? We're judging in a godly way. Look at point number 8. Church leadership positions are being determined. We have to judge. In fact, we have to evaluate. We have to examine when it comes to church leadership. One thing that has always been amazing to me as we look at that list in 1 Timothy chapter 3, there's one statement in particular that has always caught my attention. 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, in this regard of judging. Paul says, when you evaluate those who would serve as elders, pastors, overseers, he says this, and not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. That means the church, in evaluating its leaders, has to evaluate like this. Is this man a Christian? Is he a new Christian? Is he mature? Is he qualified according to those qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7? Number 9, we have to judge generally when we distinguish between good and evil and truth from error. And number 10, when we evaluate professions of faith. Now here's what stuck in my mind as we close this morning, as we think of these 10. 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 to 10. I had to preach through this passage, and I'll tell you what. When you preach through a book, you know, before you preach through it, like when you're in seminary or you're just having discussions, you can just float the opinions, but it's far different when you have to get up and tell God's people what the Word of God says. And I remember preaching through 1 John chapter 3 and being so surprised. Listen to what it says. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin continuously because he had been born of God. Now, I want to read this to you, verse 10. And I think this will dispel what I have been told through the years and you have been told through the years. You cannot know if someone is a Christian or not. That's not our place to make that judgment. Wait a minute. Prove that to me in Scripture. Because listen to what verse 10 says. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. He used the word, not me. How do you tell if someone is a child of God or a child of the devil? He answers it. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. See, John is dealing with a real world problem where these false teachers are coming in among the churches. And he says in chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. This book is all about these tests. If you take the test, if you see the evidence in your life, then you are a child of God. And if you take the test for the false teachers and they fail the test, they don't know God. And he says, it's obvious. Judge. Test the spirits. Don't be deceived. You'll be able to ferret out false teachers, true and genuine Christians versus false professors. Next time I'm going to give you 10 cases where it is wrong for us to judge, because that's going to get us right back into Romans 14. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, I want to ask us to bow our heads and let's think this through, brothers and sisters, because Paul does tell us, as we read this morning, that we have to judge ourselves rightly when we come to the Lord's table. We are to examine ourselves. Examine ourselves. And so as we come to the Lord's table this morning, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. I want to give us some questions as our heads are bowed between you and the Lord to examine, to evaluate. As I thought about these various issues this last week of judging and judgmentalism, I want to start with a first question. Between you and the Lord, I want you to evaluate and ask the Lord, are you a critical, judgmental person? As we come to the Lord's table, do you see other sins above and beyond and so often before your own? Are you guilty of a superiority, even a hypocrisy, where rarely, if ever, you would admit your own sins or confess or say sorry or please forgive me or admit your wrongdoing in seeking reconciliation? Are you a critical, judgmental person? Evaluate that between you and the Lord. Ask the Lord to show you, is there pride in my heart? Am I critical of others? Secondly, as we come to the Lord's table, I want to ask you also, are you getting involved with others? Are you moving toward them in love, not to judge, but to accept and love brothers and sisters? Even this morning, is it your intention to move toward your brothers and sisters in love to the glory of Jesus Christ? Evaluate your relationships as we come to the Lord's table. Third, very specifically, is there sin in your life that you're refusing to deal with? Talk to the Lord about that. Is there sin in your life that you're refusing to deal with? Examine yourself. Confess that to the Lord. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lastly, after dealing with your own sins, are you lovingly holding others accountable? Are you getting involved in the lives of others when you should? Not to gossip, but to help. It might be messy, it might be costly. Are you going to win your brother or sister back to Christ? Talk to the Lord about that this morning. Our Father in heaven, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, as we remember the death of Jesus Christ, how we rejoice that He died our death, that You were pleased to crush Your own Son as He took our place on Calvary's cross. For us to know that that certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, all of our sins, it was taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. Through faith in Christ, Your wrath toward us has been turned away. There is therefore now no condemnation for us in Christ. We are at peace with You through faith in Your Son. We've been adopted as sons and daughters, children of the living God. By the Holy Spirit, we cry out, Abba, Father. And so we remember Christ and His death and His resurrection life, and we rejoice. We rejoice to be numbered among the redeemed. We rejoice that we've been forgiven for all of our sins through faith in Your Son. His righteousness has been charged to us. You've accepted us in the Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. How You love us. How You've been so good to us. And how forgetful we are. Forgive us, Father. We remember Christ as we come to the Lord's table. And we remember His death. And we remember that we have been joined to that risen Jesus Christ. That in our union with Him, we've been united with Him in His death and burial and resurrection. We've been raised to new spiritual life. The power of sin is broken over us. And today we rejoice to walk in newness of life. And so we praise You and we thank You for the Lord Jesus as we remember Him. Draw us close, Father, as we think on Christ, as we turn from our sin, as we remember Him. and as we celebrate him until he comes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.